Turn again to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 15. Mark 1 and verse 15. Verse 14 tells us that immediately after the imprisonment of John the Baptist, Jesus came into that region of Galilee. That was going to be where he started out his ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So is the gospel of the kingdom any different from the gospel of grace that we preach today? Well, just look at it, please, for a minute with me. As John's short ministry ended because it came to an end in prison where he was martyred, Christ was commissioned and sent forth to declare the evangel. John had been the forerunner, and he had preached the message of repentance for the remission of sins. And so Christ came, whom John declared, and what did he come preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. And what was the gospel of the kingdom? Just so succinctly summarized at the end of verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. There was no difference. He began his public ministry as John finished his ministry by preaching faith and repentance toward God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of repentance is a subject that is unending, and it is a subject that we should never tire of proclaiming. We can never exhaust the subject, because I tell you why, it can never lose its relevance for sinful hearts. Until the day that you and I die and cross over Jordan into Emmanuel's land, this subject will have a relevance to us all. We are called to repent and believe the gospel. Over the centuries amongst theologians, there's been a great debate in what we call maybe the timeline of salvation, or the order of salvation, as to whether faith comes first or repentance comes first. Though repentance shows itself first, I believe that faith has to be first worked in the heart. Thomas Watson, writing on this very question, he put it like this. Now how does the soul live but by faith? The just shall live by faith. Therefore, there must first be some seeds of faith in the heart of a penitent. Otherwise it's dead and it is of no value. A dead heart cannot repent. It's only a living heart that can repent. Now, it's a debatable matter. You'll read other men other than Thomas Watson. They'll say something else. But we can say something with certainty, that repentance is of such importance, there's no salvation without it. There is no salvation without repentance. Nor can there be equally true faith without repentance. There never was yet true faith where there was not sincere repentance from sin. Now, I think it's significant that in our shorter catechism, if you have followed through it, that repentance is placed where? It's placed after faith. Question 87. It says, what is repentance unto life? And it goes on to define it in a wonderful manner. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. So I think old Watson was right. The framers of the confession certainly put it in that time frame. The heart has to have the seed of faith in it at least, in order for that heart to repent. Otherwise the heart is dead. So here we have a heart that's wrought upon by God. Does it happen simultaneously, one at the same time? That's only known to the Almighty. But I know the importance of it, and those that are saved in this meeting tonight, they know the importance of it, and it will be important to us until the day that God calls us home. So what do we learn from the Word of God about repentance? Repentance and faith in the gospel. Firstly, let's consider the causes of repentance. We can say that true evangelical repentance is of gospel origin. Where does it come from? It comes from the gospel. Repentance, to put it in the Old Testament usage, it was not born at Mount Sinai, underneath the thunders of the law of God. Rather, it was born at Mount Zion. There's a duty required of all men, I know, yet the Catechism talks about evangelical repentance. And evangelical repentance cannot be brought forth as a matter of duty. It is of gospel origin. The gospel uses the law, that is the Ten Commandments, as a means of conviction. And here's the cause for the soul to repent. But if repentance is to be obtained, where do you have to go to get it? You'll have to go to the footstool of Calvary to get repentance. We thank God for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul took this theme up in Romans 3, verse 20 to 22. Let me read it to you. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's a startling statement. As I read through the law of God, I've been studying this out a little bit in preparation to continue our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. As we look into the law of God, what do we see? We see the dreadful depravity of our hearts. Every one of those commandments we have broken. We have broken them in word, in thought, and in deed. And as we look into the mirror of God's word, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the more we study the law of God, the more we are indicted before the throne of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. It is not of just mere human duty. It is of gospel origin. It is also of gracious origin. Nothing can be produced in the heart of man apart from the grace of God. Unless grace renews the heart, the sinner cannot repent. Man can sin, and man continues in sin. But to leave sin is a work that he can't do by himself. It's a work that needs divine intervention. God needs to intervene. God needs to stop the sinner on his wild career. And that's what we need in Anna Long. We need God to intervene. We need God to intervene in hearts and lives. That's what we need across this province again. For God to intervene in hearts and lives and to stop sinners on their mad career to a lost eternity. We read in Acts 11, verse 18, after the conversion of Cornelius. In Acts 10, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Who had to give it? God had to give it. God had to give repentance unto life. Look away from where you are tonight and look away to the grace of God. Because the more you look inward, what do you see? The more you see your sin. The more you are convinced of your sinnership before Almighty God. And the more you need to look to Almighty God to grant repentance unto life. The causes of repentance. The causes of repentance are the exact same are of the causes of the grace of God. It has to be all of grace. Secondly, let's consider the characteristics then of true repentance. The old divines of a previous generation, they were excellent at dissecting and analysing what were the constituent parts of repentance. And I have just, as it were, taken some of those thoughts of these great men of God and have put them together this evening. The first thing is illumination. What is illumination? It's light in the soul. Man by nature does not repent. Why? Because he loves to be in the dark. It's not what Jesus said in John's Gospel. Men love darkness rather than evil. They don't like the light. Who likes to see their sin brought to the light? Nobody likes to see their sin brought to the light. But this is what God does in repentance. He gives illumination into the heart and life of that fallen creature, that fallen sinner. And he shows to that individual how they have transgressed the law of God. And I want to say to you tonight, ignorance of the transgression will not prevent you from being indicted of the sentence of it. There are acts of commission. There are acts of commission. We are indicted before the Lord, but in grace God touches the soul. He touches the eyes. He enables us to see what we really are. You know, it's not pleasant to see what you really are. None of us really like to see what we really are. Is it really? That's why people put on a front. That's why we dress up. That's why some ladies make up. Why? Because we don't really like to see people. We don't really want people to see it, just us in the raw, as we really are. But if God looks into your heart tonight, there's no amount of dressing up or making up or covering up will prevent God seeing you what you really are. And when God illuminates the heart, he enables you to see something of what God sees. The transgression of the law. This leads to humiliation. Oh, how could we be anything else but humbled when we see what we really are before Almighty God? After all the talking, after all the self-assessment has been done, when the soul sees itself before God, where will it be? Well, if it is any humiliation at all, it will be in the dust before the Lord. Remember Job in the Old Testament. He said in Job 42:6, it took Job 40 chapters to get here. So don't think sinners just get here the first time they hear the gospel. It took Job a long time to get here, but when he got there, he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In Acts chapter 9, when God dealt with that proud Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, God brought him to the ground. And it was in the dust of the road to Damascus that he found the Lord. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to show to sinners the enormity of their sin. And in humiliation, they will humble themselves before God. There's no salvation for the proud. Do you realize that? God hates the proud heart. It's the humble heart that God inclines unto. This leads to lamentation over sin. In Psalm 38, it's a lovely psalm, and yet it is so searching. In Psalm 38, we read these words, verse 18. Psalm 38 and verse 18. The psalmist said, David said, I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. Sorry for my sin. Thomas Watson, he put it like this. Someone who can repent without sorrowing should suspect his repentance. Paul speaks of sorrowing in a godly manner, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. So what is this godly manner of sorrowing over sin? What is it to really cry about your sin before God? What does it mean? Again, I'm going to take you back to Thomas Watson. He gives us six reasons. I'm just going to list them for you. True godly sorrow is inward. It's inward in two ways. It's the sorrow of the heart, and it's the sorrow for the heart's sins. Remember how Paul grieved over the law and his members. He literally grieved over the law and his members. The true mourner weeps. Weeps. Godly sorrow is sincere. It's not because the offence has to be paid. You know, some people, you come, maybe you've double parked somewhere and the guy in the red coat has caught you and you're very sorry, aren't you? Not really that you parked where you shouldn't have parked, but because you've got a ticket on your car and you're very sorry for the ticket. But we've all been there. But godly sorrow is because we parked there in the first place. We broke the law. It was God's law we broke. And that melts the soul. Godly sorrow is faithful. It is intermixed with faith. Again, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. I don't think there can be godly sorrow without faith in the heart. godly sorrow is great sorrow. Zechariah 12 and 10, remember that great verse, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as for an only son." An only son died, an only son taken away. We've been with various families like that, and they've lost their only son, and they have mourned, and there has been godly sorrow. Oh, how the Bible teaches us we must grieve more for offending God, even than for losing an only son. How could you put that in the balance and measure it? Here's a father and mother that have lost an only son. But godly sorrow is greater sorrow than the one that's lost an only son. Godly sorrow is, in some cases, it has to be joined with restitution. You can't say you're sorry. "I'm sorry I've taken four times from you what I should have taken from you." You can't say, "Well, I'm sorry for that," but just then quickly pass on down the road with the 400% profit in your pocket. That wasn't how Zacchaeus found it, was it? He said, "If I've taken anything from any man by fraud," and he knew he had, else he wouldn't have said it. He said, "I restore him fourfold." That's restitution. You know, I believe there has to be restitution even amongst the church of the Lord Jesus Christ before God will ever visit us with blessing and with revival. We've got to put back what we've taken, and we've got to restore it. Godly sorrow is abiding sorrow. It's habitual sorrow. It's sorrow that will even meet you at the hour of death. Watson said, "The hour of death should be a weeping season." What a statement. "Now is our last work to be done for heaven. Our best wine of tears should be kept for such a time. We should repent now over having sinned so much and wept so little, that God's bag has been so full and his bottle has been so empty. It should be our grief on our deathbed that our lives had so many blanks and blots in them, and that our duties have been so fly blown with sin, and that our obedience has been so imperfect, and that we have gone so lame in the ways of God." This is how he ended it. "When the soul is going out of the body, it should swim to heaven in a sea of tears." I remember meeting with the Reverend Wesley Graham a few months before he died. I think Wesley was in Beulah Land by the time I got to him. He was already crossed, but he was just waiting for the trumpet to sound. And he talked to me about repenting. A dying man talking about repenting. I understand now what he means. Godly sorrow, the sorrow that will take us beyond even the grave to Emmanuel's land. What is this characteristic of repentance? Well, it is also detestation, that is hatred of sin. You have to go further than just be sorry for your sin. You must come to hate even the very garment spotted with the flesh. There are people who say, "I'm sorry for my sin," but they dally with it, they dance with it in very close proximity to them. But when God separates a sinner from their sin, the sinner should separate from the sin. Should be as clear as that. Godly sorrow is also, true repentance is also characterized, to put it in the words of the Catechism again, by apprehension. Not apprehension in the self that I am anxious about the next step, but understanding my need before God, and then grasping what God has given to me. Apprehending. That's what it means. Apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. That's what the Catechism speaks of. And that's a grand gospel theme. I'm a sinner. I am condemned. I have looked into my heart. I have looked into the law of God. There's nothing I can do. But I understand that with God there's mercy. What a message. There's mercy for sinners.
such as you and I. When we come to die, I want someone to remind me when I come to die, there's mercy. Mercy for those undeserving of it. And what a mercy that for the sake of his Son, there's remission of sins for the guilty. There's remission of sins for the guilty. That's the mercy of God in the gospel. Repentance is also characterized by transformation. The true penitent is renewed not just inwardly but also outwardly. It's no use professing to have repented on Sunday and go back to your lying on Monday. It's no use claiming that you've been forgiven your sins and secretly indulging in them. You cannot claim to know God's forgiveness and at the same time hold on to an unforgiving spirit. There has to be transformation. We often use that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It just simply means he's a new creation. He's just been made all over again. And it should be made so much all over again. If you were to meet your sinful self after conversion, you wouldn't even know yourself. That's how great is the transformation renewed by grace. The repenting sinner is a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what true repentance is really like. Do you know anything about it tonight? We all struggle with this, brethren and sisters. We all struggle with it. But have you taken the first steps? Have you taken the first steps in repenting of your sin, young and old? Have you said to the Lord, I'm sorry for my sin? Have you even taken that first step? We think in closing this evening about the companions of true repentance. We'll go back to where we started. If faith and repentance are not born together, we know the Bible teaches they can't live without each other. So have you faith? Have you believed the gospel? I was looking again at that word, not a lovely word. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel, the good news. We live in a world of bad news. And sometimes I deliberately don't listen to the news, or I don't read the news, even though I'm an addict for it. I try to keep away from it. There's so much bad news. But here's the good news. The gospel. The gospel, God's good news for a fallen, sinful, broken world. And that's the message we're asking you to trust in this evening. There's another companion of repentance, and it is confession. Confession keeps back no secrets. It tells it all. It confesses it to God. It cries over sin. It laments over sin. But we're glad the Bible tells us, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Holiness is a friend of the penitent. Repentance, what is repentance? Well, repentance is like clearing the rubbish out of the building site. And holiness is the building up the new temple, putting together the new life. Repentance and desires after holiness, you can't separate them. You and I will always be clearing the rubbish out. I know in our house we have constant clear outs, nearly yearly clear outs. But I don't know where it comes from. Maybe it secretly comes in during the weekend or during the night when we're not looking. But it just seems to build up again, all the clutter, all the rubbish. It's something that we're always working at, and that's what is meant here. Holiness and repentance go together. Repentance is clearing out the rubbish. Holiness is building up the new life. And with repentance comes peace. The penitent sinner, he died, but he died in peace. Do not content yourself just with a mere profession, words of your lips. It has to be from the heart, from a heart of peace. And this message of repentance, what is it? Well, it's going to be with us to the end of the journey, because it's the message of the Apostolic Church. It's the ministry of the apostles. Remember how Jesus, he started off Mark 1:15 with repentance. How did he finish before his ascension? This is what he said to those disciples in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46-47. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. That's our mandate. What message have we to take to the nations of the world? You need to repent of your sin. You need to repent of your sin.
I heard, well, there was a Presbyterian minister on this morning, and he was decrying these fundamentalists who take a very literal interpretation of the scripture. Well, I'm one of those fundamentalists, and I do take a literal interpretation of the scripture, because we can't make the scripture out to mean something that it's nothing, that it doesn't mean. And Jesus said, repent. And he said, that's what we're to preach at Jerusalem and to all the nations. We go to them and we tell them to repent of their sin. They've broken the law of God, and if they repent of their sin and turn to Christ, there's mercy. Our commission has not changed. The more I go on in the Christian ministry, well, in the Christian life, the more I come to appreciate the old things and the old ways. I do not have to conjure up a new message here week by week, just as it were, to please the people. I'm not saying you want that at all. I know you don't. But just as it were, to have a novelty, something, new message, something to say. It's the old message. And this is the old message of Mark 1:15, the old message of Luke 24:47. And it's the message that will endure to the end of the age. Repent and believe the gospel. Now let me ask you, here and on along this Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, are you sitting in those pews and you've never repented of your sin? You've never sought the Lord for mercy and called upon the name of the Lord for salvation? If you haven't, I implore you tonight to repent of your sin where you're sitting and turn to God and cry to Christ for cleansing and pardon, and you will find the peace that the dying thief found. He just had a few moments to repent. You've had ages, service after service, to repent. But still there's mercy. There's pardon with God. Will you come tonight and repent and believe the gospel? We're going to sing in closing from another psalm. These have been much in my heart over these past few days. This is David's great penitential psalm. This is the word for the penitent to sing. 51. And we're going to sing verse 1 to 5. We'll just keep our seats again as we sing, as we worship God. Psalm 51, verse 1 to 5, as we conclude the meeting tonight. Thank you.
unite our hearts in prayer. Lord, we thank thee that David found mercy with God, even though he was culpable in murder. Lord, we thank thee that he found mercy with God. And we thank thee there's mercy for the vilest offender who truly believes. And we pray this evening that there would be those who will repent and believe and turn to Christ for grace and mercy. We commit to thee, Lord, all the issues of this gathering, both those who have heard it this evening, the word of God, and in the will of God, those who will listen in the days that lie ahead. We pray on that great day when we stand before thee, that there will be those who, having heard the word of God, will have responded to it, and who will have received the good news of God's redeeming grace. Oh, bless us, Lord, this evening. Even as we part our company, separate us, Lord, one from the other, in thy fear and with thy favour, we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost rest, remain, and abide with you.